All right, let me start this morning by asking you a question. What does God expect from you? Does he expect anything? I'd have to say that most Christians live as if God expects nothing from them at all. What does he want from us? Have you ever pictured God looking down at you from heaven and wonder if he's shaking his head and saying, "Come on, you can do better. You can make more of your life. You can accomplish more. You're coasting. You could do better." You know, as I watched some of the Olympic Games this past couple weeks, I marvel at watching the human body perform and doing some of the things that people make it do. You know, I marvel at the discipline. I marvel at these people giving 100% and beyond. And whenever I watch the Olympics, I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, "And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things." He says, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You know, the athletes, they do what they do to obtain a perishable crown. But Paul says that Christians work for a crown that is imperishable. The athletes strive to please their coach. They strive to please their trainer, their fans. But as Christians, our goal in life is to please Christ by the way we do things, by how we do things. You know, the Bible also teaches that a soldier's desire is to please his superiors. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No one engaged in a warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." Now, I want to share with you a story that I read about a Marine who really lived, I think, to please those who enlisted him to be a soldier. His name is Don Hamblin, and he enlisted in the Corps at 17, and within months he was serving as a rifleman and a sniper at the height of the Korean War. During his tour in Korea, an enemy mortar fire hit Hamblin's squad. When a stretcher team came to their rescue, they were ambushed. Hamblin was shot and left for dead, but he managed to get to a battalion aid station. 11 days later, he returned to his platoon and was promoted to squad leader. Throughout a 20-year career in the military, Hamblin displayed a remarkable ability to rebound from serious injury. While serving in Vietnam, he participated in more than 80 covert missions and was wounded twice. To this day, he carries a .32 caliber bullet in his left arm. But most serious was the loss of a leg. As far as known, Don Hamblin ended up doing what no other Marine in the history of the Marine Corps has done, and that was fighting in combat with a prosthesis. In fact, he served 30 consecutive months in Vietnam. The most difficult challenge of his life began on September 21st, 1962, when Hamblin and 12 other men in his platoon made a parachute jump over Camp Pendleton in California before leaving on a one-year deployment to Okinawa. As jump master, Hamblin was the last to exit the C-130 aircraft at a height of 1,800 feet. Less than 50 feet from the ground, a wind suddenly changed direction and blew his chute towards up and backward towards some high-tension wires. His canopy became entangled in the lines, leaving him suspended above three 12,000-volt auxiliary lines. As the winds caused him to sway, his canopy slipped, and his left foot caught the middle line, causing an explosive contact. He says, "I felt shock as it came racing up from below. Everything turned a bright flaming yellow. Thunderbolts seemed to ricochet through me. An electrical current and flames engulfed his body. Hamblin's nylon canopy melted and he dropped 30 feet to the ground, still smoking. I remember lying on the ground trying to move, but I couldn't," he said. "One of the electrical lines snapped and fell to the ground, igniting grass fires everywhere. Our training had been so repetitive that it was instinctive for me to try to get to my signal flare and let someone know I was alive," he says, "but I was too weak to do it." Help finally arrived, and Hamblin was flown to the base hospital nearby. There, doctors informed him that third-degree burns had destroyed the flesh on his lower left leg and foot, and a gangrenous infection had set in. 4 days after the accident, his leg was amputated several inches below the knee. Hamblin's future as a Marine looked dim. "My worst moment," he said, and listen to this, "my worst moment was the realization that I might be forced out of the Marines because of my injury." His worst moment wasn't being shot. It wasn't having his leg amputated. It was, I might have to leave the Marine Corps. That's his worst moment. But Hamlin resolved to continue to serve in combat as an amputee. In January 1963, Hamlin was transferred to a Navy hospital in Oakland for rehabilitation and to be fitted with a prosthesis. There, he taught himself how to stand, walk, run, and even dance on his artificial leg. Only 58 days after being admitted, Hamlin was discharged from the hospital and reassigned to limited duty with his reconnaissance company. After his recovery, Hamlin had to prove to skeptical Marine Corps officers that he could perform his duties without any difficulty so that he would be allowed to return to full active duty. His chance came that same year in July when he took the grueling physical readiness test, a two-minute uphill climb, 2 minutes of deep knee bends, 20-foot rope climb, a leap over an 8-foot trench, and a 3-mile run while carrying a full combat pack and a rifle. After completing the run, Hamlin removed his artificial leg and poured out a cup of blood. His scar tissue had split open. If anyone still had doubts, Hamlin made his 260th jump in September 1963. He was returned to full-duty status, resuming his position as platoon sergeant, company jump master, after having his prosthesis fitted for a swim fin, a scuba diver. In the spring of 1965, Hamlin volunteered for a Navy advisory detachment operating out of Vietnam's coastal city of Da Nang. He was assigned as military advisor to a secret 37-man team. My team's primary mission was to conduct nighttime prisoner snatches of North Vietnamese officers, Hamlin explained. That combat was the final test of whether or not I was the equal of any other Marine. Hamlin served in Vietnam from June 1965 to November 1967. After a year at Camp Pendleton, he was assigned to the U.S. Strike Command at MacDill Air Force Base in Florida. In 1969, he was promoted to First Sergeant and returned to Camp Pendleton, where he completed his career with the 5th Force Reconnaissance Company. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Here, Paul, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, says this, "You, therefore, must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Don Hamlin lived to be a Marine. He lived in such a way as to please those who enlisted him to be a soldier. He went through great hardships. He went through great pain to live in such a way as to please those in authority over him. Now, in light of that story, let me ask you, Christian, how strong is your desire to please God? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to endure that you may live in a way that is pleasing to God? You know, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his whole life with the aim of pleasing God. John 8:29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And then Jesus said this, "For I always do those things that please him." As Christians, we are called to imitate Christ. We are called to live our lives to please God. Now, let me ask you this. Do you? Is your life structured in such a way as to please God in all you do? Is pleasing God important to you? Is it high up on your agenda as to how you live? You know, the athletes do all they do to obtain a perishable crown. But Paul said that Christians work for a crown that is imperishable. The athletes strive to please their coach, their trainer, their fans, but as Christians, we should be striving to please God in all that we do and all that we say. The soldier, do all that they do that they may please those who enlisted them to be a soldier. And as Christians, we should do all that we do to please our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible tells us things that God wants from us. It tells us how we are to live in such a way as to please Him. But before we look at those, I want to point out that there's a prerequisite for doing what pleases God. When I talk about pleasing God, I'm not talking about trying to earn our way to heaven. The Bible tells us that we can only get to heaven by the grace of God. Romans 3:24 says we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, justify means to declare righteous. It's a legal act on the part of God. We see here that we are justified freely by His grace. The word freely is the Greek word dorion. It means for nothing, gratuitously, without a cause. Our justification is without a cause in ourselves. We don't do good things and God looks at us and says, boy, look how hard they're working. I'm going to let them in heaven. We are saved by free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. That's what grace is. It says freely by His grace. He redoubles it to show that justification is all of God. It's nothing that we do. When I talk about pleasing God, we need to make a distinction between our position and our practice. In position, positionally, you and I stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Because we are in Christ. Any other righteousness would condemn us to hell forever. You are righteous in Christ. And the good news of the Bible is that our debts were paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them. And not only has the Christian's debt been paid in full, there is no possibility of going into debt again. He paid all our sins, past, present, and future, and that's what grace is all about. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." As Christians, we stand complete in God's sight. That is our position. What I want to talk to you about this morning is our practice, how we live. You realize we don't always live like we should. Don't you? Go like this. You do realize that? We don't live up to what we've been called to. Sometimes people look at us and they wouldn't really get the idea we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often sin and we fall short of what God has called us. So I want to talk to you this morning about pleasing God. And when I talk to you about pleasing God, I'm talking to you about how we live as Christians. How we live in this world, in this life. We're to live in such a way that we please God by everything that we do. You know, people come up with some crazy ideas, I think, what it is that pleases God. You know, and some people have a little list that you carry around, and if you dress in a certain way, and if you cut your hair in such a certain way, and if you don't go here and you don't go there, we can get real legalistic about those things, and I think those things are all nonsense. Pleasing God is not something that you do once and for all, and okay, it's over, I did it, like cutting the lawn, you did it, I don't have to do it again for another week or a couple of weeks. Pleasing God is a way of life. It should be every day in all that we do, striving to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Well, that being said, when we ask ourselves what it is that God wants from us, I've come up with several things that I want to share with you that I think are very important, that the Bible specifically says are pleasing to God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find out that one of the things that pleases God is faith. Faith. Faith pleases God. Look at Hebrews 10:38. It says, "Now the just," that's Christians, righteous people, people who have been made righteous, "shall live by faith. But," it says, "if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God doesn't take pleasure in a lack of faith because faith pleases Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Familiar passage of Scripture. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now watch verse 6. "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You know, there's no way that we can live a life that is pleasing to God without trusting Him. It doesn't matter what we're doing. If we don't trust Him, we're not pleasing to Him. God wants us to trust Him. You know, a very basic and simple fact of life is this. All of our valuable relationships are built on trust. All of them. And when a husband and wife stop trusting each other, they may continue to be married, but they no longer have a happy marriage. When two friends stop trusting each other, they may continue to see each other, but they no longer have that true friendship. And if that's true in our human relationship, how much more in our true relationship to God? Without faith, it says it's impossible to please Him. Here the writer lays down an axiomatic truth. He uses the aorist tense in the infinitive to please. The statement is universal in its application and it's timeless. The idea is without faith, it's impossible to please Him at all. The Christian life starts with an act of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ will save us, and we trust Him, and we trust Him alone for our redemption. But that's not the end. Thousands of believers have trusted Christ for their salvation, but they're not living in faith. They're not trusting Him each and every day in every area of their lives. We should be people who live by faith. Every day and in every way, we should be trusting God in our daily lives. But are we? Do we really trust Him? I mean, when you're hurting and life seems to be coming apart, what do we do? Do we trust God in those moments, saying, look, I know God is in control? You know, when we fail to trust Him, we are really doubting His sovereignty. And we really are questioning His goodness. God views our distrust as seriously as He views our disobedience. Turn with me to Psalm 78. When the children of Israel were hungry, they began to speak against God. The circumstances weren't going the way they wanted them to, so they began to whine and complain. Look at Psalm 78, verse 19. It says, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Now why was it that God was so angry with them? Well, look at verse 22. It said, because they did not believe in God, they did not trust in His salvation. They didn't trust Him. And after all God had shown them, they still didn't trust Him. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all the plagues come upon Egypt. They saw all that, and now they just can't trust Him. Incredible. But are we any different? I mean, we see God do thing time after time after time in our lives. And then we get to a crisis situation and we begin to fall apart like, oh, what's God going to do now? He can't help me. I really believe that every trial, every problem, every circumstance we face, it's just simply an opportunity for God to move us more in an area of faith, trusting Him. Trusting Him. And when we do that, it pleases God. Because faith pleases Him. Let me give you another thing that pleases God. The Bible tells us that worship pleases God. Worship. And when we talk about worship, I think too often maybe we think of a worship service. We think what we're doing here, we come together and we sing and we hear preaching and that's worship. Worship's more than just that. True worship comes from a heart. It's an expression of adoration. Worship can take place here, but just because we're here doesn't necessarily mean we're worshiping. If it's not coming out of a heart of love for God, if it's just ritual and just duty, then it's not real worship. What is worship? Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. The New Testament uses several words for worship. Two of them are particularly noteworthy. Proskuneo, which means to kiss toward or to bow down. And it really signifies humble adoration. Another word used for worship is latruo, which means rendering honor or paying homage. Both terms carry the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. It begins with giving ourselves and then our attitudes and our possessions. I think a time when our worship is challenged the most, again, is in a trial situation. Because we get in a situation and the first thing that usually comes from us is anger. Why, God? Why are You letting this happen? Why is this? You know, that's not a right response. If you want to know a right response, read the first chapter of Job. When the guy loses everything he has, he falls down on his face and he worships. And what he's saying is, God, You're worthy. You're worthy of whatever. If you want to take this away, that's okay, because you made it all, you created it all. That is true worship. He's giving worth, he's giving honor to God in the midst of calamity. It's incredible. My heart's desire is to grow to the point where Job was at the beginning of Job. I'm not even considering getting to the end. I'd like to get to the beginning. I'd like to just get to where Job was in the beginning, where he could be in such great pain and still fall on his face and worship. God wants our worship. And you know, so often there's a lot of things that we do that are worship. You know, giving is worship, witnessing is worship, study can be worship. And we can do all these things and do them for the wrong reason. We can do them in order to simply earn favor with God. You know, trying to get brownie points. But when we do these things out of love and gratitude for all that God has done for us, then they truly are worship. In November of 1995, Paul Harvey told this story that I think relates well to Christians in their worship of God. It says, the Butterball Turkey Company set up a hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. And one woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. The operator told her it might be safe if the freezer had been kept below 0 degrees the entire time, but the operator warned the woman that even if it were safe, the flavor would probably deteriorate it, and she wouldn't recommend eating it. The caller replied, "That's what we thought. We'll just give it to the church." So often that's what our worship is like. Oh, I can't use this. Let me give it to God. That's what our worship is like. You think that comes from a heart of thankfulness and gratitude? True worship comes out of a desire to please God, to show our gratitude to Him, to show our love to Him. We need to not kid ourselves. You know, I think that someone can be faithful to a worship service and never really worship God. They can show up here every Sunday, but never have a heart that worships. We can do wonderful things for people and yet never really worship, because the essence of worship lies at the heart of the worshiper, not the deed that is done. What pleases God? I think God is pleased when we trust Him. God is pleased when we worship Him from hearts that are filled with gratitude and thankfulness for all that He's done. God is pleased, number three, by our service. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, "But as we have been approved by God to entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak." He says this, "not as pleasing men, but God who tries the hearts." In other words, we're pleasing God in the proclamation of the gospel. As we serve Him, it is pleasing to Him. God was pleased by their service. Hebrews 13:15-16 says this, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God is pleased with our service. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest class, they served on behalf of the people of Israel. And each family would offer sacrifices. Well, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we serve not out of a sense of needing to atone for our sins. They're atoned for once and for all by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of love. You know, sometimes preachers have a tendency to make it sound like what they do is more pleasing to God than what everybody else does. But the Bible says this in Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men." You know, whatever you do, you're to do it in service to God. Because it should be service to God. That means the field of what we can do for God is wide open. We can serve God in every area of our lives. Whatever you do as a vocation, you can do that for a service to God. A surgeon at Barnes Hospital in St. Louis, before an operation, said this to his patients. "See these hands? They're the best in the hospital." He said, "Now I want you to know that before I operate, I'll be on my knees for an hour." That's service to God. I'd like to have a surgeon like that. Someone's going to cut me, I want them to be praying before they do that. Because I'm certainly going to be praying. Peter Drucker said that religion lives off the excess of the culture, meaning it is something people do in their spare time. That may be true for some, but it's not supposed to be true for Christians. Whatever we do, if done in the right attitude and for the right reasons, can be just as righteous and just as pleasing to God as a formal worship service. We're to serve Him. He wants our service. Whether it be just ministering to somebody in our neighborhood, at work, however, we are to serve God in the things that we do. He wants our service. It pleases Him. And I want to give you one more this morning. One thing that the Bible says over and over is pleasing to God is our obedience. Our obedience. Once a husband and wife were discussing the possibility of taking a trip to the Holy Land. The husband said, wouldn't it be fantastic to go to the Holy Land and stand there and shout the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai? And the wife said, wouldn't it be better if we just stayed home and kept them? I think it would be. But it'd be harder, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to go to the Holy Land and shout them than to stay home and keep them? God is pleased with our obedience. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. I want to look at a couple scriptures here on this idea of obedience. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel 15:22. I think you know the story. Saul has been told to wipe out these people, and he's decided to do things his own way, and Samuel confronts him. In verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He's saying the Lord delights far more in our obedience than the performance of our religious ceremonies without obedience. God takes pleasure in our obedience because our disobedience is idolatry. Look at the next verse 23. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. When God says one thing, and then we stubbornly choose to go our own way, we are idolaters. We have actually esteemed the direction of our own mind over God's direction, and we become guilty of idolatry. And worst of all, the idol is ourself. God takes pleasure in us when we obey Him, because it shows that He is the treasure of our heart, that He is more important to us than anything else. He delights in the humility of our submission, that loves to make His name more important than our name. Colossians 3:20, most parents probably know this. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to God. It pleases God when we walk in obedience. Do you understand that? Obedience pleases God and disobedience displeases Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, it says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then in 1 John 3:21 and 22, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. While we don't earn our salvation through obedience, the Bible makes it clear that when we disobey Him, we're not pleasing to God. Now, many have a wrong idea about obedience. You know, they think that God is some kind of a cosmic wet blanket and He's just out to ruin everybody's fun. You know, and God says, don't have fun or you'll be sinning, and I don't like that. Don't want you to have fun. I think that's the way many people view God, and sometimes Christians reinforce that view of God as somebody who just doesn't want you to have any fun. However, the reason God wants us to obey Him really has very little to do with wanting to keep us from fun. It has to do with Him caring about us so much that He doesn't want us to get hurt. You know, a little boy was riding his tricycle furiously around the block over and over again. Finally, a policeman stopped him and he asked him what he was doing. The little boy said, I'm running away from home. And the policeman said, why do you just keep going around the block? The little boy's answer was, because my mom said I'm not allowed to cross the street. Did the mom tell him not to cross the street because she didn't want him to have any fun? No, it's because she loved her child. And she knew it could be dangerous crossing the street. God's guidelines for our behavior, they're there to protect us. Think about it. Now, I want you to think of something in the Bible that you know specifically is a sin. Pick one out, anyone you want. It doesn't matter which one. All right, pick a sin. Keep it in your head. All right? No, I'm not going to tell you which one it is. I'm not doing a magic trick here, all right? Just pick a sin and put it in your head. Doesn't matter which one. A person will always be safer and better off if they don't do it. I could name many examples, but it's almost silly to waste our time doing that right now. Just pick a sin, any sin, and a reason to avoid it can quickly be thought of. You know, God delights in our obedience because everything God commands us is for our own good. And so what God is really delighting in when He delights in our obedience is our deep and our lasting joy. God wants us to joy in Him. And He knows as we live in obedience, we'll experience life to its fullest. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to see this, that God's commands are for us. They're for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." That's why God's commanding them to obey these. For their good, that He may preserve us alive as it is this day. God gives us commands to help us, to preserve us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." You know, God's commands are kind of like a doctor's prescription or a physician's therapy. They're not arbitrary. They are meant to make us well. They are meant to make us happy. Every command that the Lord gives us is for our good, protecting us from the damaging effects of sin. In July 1976, Israeli commandos raided a hijacked plane at the airport of Entebbe, Uganda. In less than 15 minutes, all seven of the kidnappers had been killed. The 103 Jewish hostages had been set free. However, three hostages were killed in that raid. Commandos came in and shouted in Hebrew, "Get down, crawl." Most of the people understood and obeyed. The three who didn't were shot and killed. They hesitated, and they were shot by the men who were trying to free them. I've often thought of this in training young children, and really in training my dog. When people don't obey, when you have to stop and explain things, you could lose it. I lost a dog because he was coming across the street to be with me and there was traffic and I tried to stop him and he ran across the street and I watched him get hit. I watched two cars run right over him. And so when I got the next dog, I worked very hard. And the dog I have now, when I yell down, he drops. He can be in a full run. I say down, his legs go out from under and he'll stop. And when we're out walking and there's traffic, I yell down and I'll walk right past him and he'll stay there. I don't have time to explain. He doesn't understand anyway. But it's the same thing with our kids. When you talk to them, do you need to give them an explanation? You need to be able to speak and they listen. They need to understand that obedience is for your good. We as Christians need to understand obedience is for our good. God didn't put all the commands in the Word of God to make us miserable, to ruin our fun. He's trying to protect us from the damaging effects of sin. And when we live in obedience, we please God and we'll understand joy. Obedience is a command for our good. God's rules for our behavior are not things we do to earn salvation. We don't earn brownie points, but obedience is pleasing to God. He wants His children to live that way, to be pleasing to Him. What is it that pleases God? Well, we looked at four things this morning. Faith pleases God. And I think we all have to examine our own lives. And folks, that's an area we should be growing in every day. trusting Him, learning to trust Him. Worship pleases God. And again, worship doesn't just take place here. Matter of fact, if you don't worship during the week, you're not going to worship here on Sunday. You can't come in from a cold, stale heart and think that you're going to be revived to worship God on a Sunday. It's an everyday occurrence. And so many things in life should cause you to worship God. Service pleases God. When we do things for other people on the basis of wanting to honor and please God, we do it in the name of the Lord to minister for Him. It pleases Him. And our obedience pleases God. You know, if you keep those four principles in mind and measure your life using them as a guideline, then you can be sure that you're going to be living in a way that is pleasing to God. And that is our calling as Christians, to live in a way that pleases the Father. You know, when we come to the end of our lives, I think all of us want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did good. You really did. You lived in a way that brought glory to me in all that you do." You know, too often our lives today are just simply feeding ourselves. You know, we do so many of the things we do just to get by in this life, just to make us happy till we can get to the next day, and so little of it is really done to bring glory and honor and pleasure to God. After all He's done for us, it's really just a sign of gross ingratitude that we suffer from as American Christians. Would to God that we'd examine our lives in light of Scripture and ask ourselves, is my life pleasing to God? Is it structured? Is it set up? Is it function in such a way that the things I do are pleasing to my Father? You structure your life that way and you find out there'll be a lot of joy in your life because we're created to live for Him. Let's pray.